Good morning.
Morning.
If you would find your way to Acts chapter 20. Lord willing, today we will finish chapter 20. Give you a moment to get there. Y'all a good looking crowd.
Amen. Thank you.
Some of you are bringing the average down, but...
That's the one that holler amen.
All right, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to jump in that section from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. But just to kind of give you a little bit of background to kind of catch you up to speed, where we're at here in the book of Acts is Paul is winding down his third missionary journey, one that has started roughly 3 years prior, one in that he has spent so much time focused in and evangelizing the city of Ephesus. And for the record, the city of Ephesus was not a missionary's paradise. It contained the temple of Artemis and all the shrines and those who were employed in that trade. The roots of idolatry ran deep. They were planted deep there because we know the practice of witchcraft or magic arts had a major influence on this city. And so many rightly saw Paul as a threat to their livelihood. Those who had made idols and sold these idols were now losing revenue. And people were burning their books of magic arts. You see, after Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus, the city was never the same. Because the gospel transforms. The gospel changes people. Things they once saw as important, now they view as waste, i.e. burning their books of magic arts, which were very valuable at that time. You see, God's working in this city. But at this point, Paul has left Ephesus. He had made that trip up and around to Corinth, you know, strengthening the churches, saying his farewells, gathering that financial aid to take back to Jerusalem, to the poor in Jerusalem. And as he's coming back through, he sails past Ephesus and arrives in Miletus. We see that in verse 16. Verse 16 says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. So he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, he was in a hurry to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 17, Paul's going to send to Ephesus from Miletus. He's going to call for the elders at Ephesus, the religious leaders at Ephesus, to come to him. And this is what we're going to see, this farewell, we may say. So this is Paul the Apostle addressing the Ephesian elders. But I don't want you to think for a moment this has nothing to do with you, or there's nothing in here for you, because the underbelly of this passage has something you need, something we all need. So don't zone out. Don't zone out thinking this has nothing to do with me. And by the way, at the end of this sermon, if you're not challenged by this passage, either two things: I failed to do my job, or you're lying to yourself. Paul preps them in this passage. He's going to prep them for a hard life. He's going to prep them for persecution that will come. He says, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy, in Ephesus, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, or most, or many. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul warns them here of pending danger, not bliss. On that same vein, if you've ever seen that show, Doomsday Preppers, right? Doomsday to them is the last day. It's the day the world will end. You know, they do, it's a segment of people that prepare for the end of the world by storing up food, salt, water, canned goods, ammunition, etc. They build a bunker underground and just kind of pull back, right? They're preparing for the last day, but it's in a completely different way than what Paul is doing. And I don't imagine that any of you are doomsday preppers, because it's a slither of the population at best. But the other ditch is to nonchalantly go through this life as if there is no last day. So how do we prep? Paul's going to prep these people. So let's just see how he walks these Ephesian elders to relay back to the church in Ephesus how they should prep. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, remember Paul has sailed to Miletus going past Ephesus. Now from Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. From Miletus to Ephesus is roughly 25-30 miles. So this is going to be about possibly a three-day trip. He's going to send for them to go to Ephesus, round up the church leaders there, the Ephesian elders, bring them back to him. And we see here it says he called the elders of the church. This is a little technical point I want to point out. He called the elders of the church to come to him. The elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. The elders here is not referring to the aged. You know, go get all the old people, drag them down here. No, no. This is referring to church leaders. We're certain of this when we get to verse 28, because when Paul is talking to these elders, he calls them overseers. God has made you overseers. See, these terms are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. And you notice elders is in the plural form. Church is there in the singular form. So if Paul was intending to write to a group of churches, he could have said, as he does in Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. But he doesn't. He sends for those in the church at Ephesus. Singular, singular. We know this from Revelation 2 as well, right? John writes to the church in Ephesus. So just to kind of bang this drum, just drive it on home. Acts 14 verse 23, we read there that when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, Paul actually instructs Titus in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders," plural, "in every town, in every church, as I directed you." You see, plurality of elders is the scriptural model for church leadership. It's taught throughout Scripture. We're not doing it here because it's trendy. We're doing it here because it's biblical. Verse 18, "And when they came to him," when they came to Paul, "he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia.'" It's pretty bold. He's fixing to put his lifestyle under examination. In verse 35, he's still doing the same thing. In verse 35, he's saying, "I have shown you," but you've seen this from me. This is my pattern of life. To put your lifestyle up for examination. And look, they didn't simply catch Paul having a good day. Look, he was there for 3 years. 3 years. We see at times he's reasoning with them daily. Day in, day out, day in, day out. You know, we've all heard the cliche, someone to say, "Oh yeah, Brian's a good guy." And then you don't live with him. You don't see me every day. I pray that's not the case. But Paul's not turning off and on Christianity. Paul is living. He's following Christ daily. And he's saying, "You yourselves know." And when you make that statement, "You yourselves know," what follows cannot be a lie. "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia." From day one, Paul understood he was a representative of Jesus. You know how I lived among you from day one. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Serving the Lord. That's the Greek word doulos, which is properly translated slave. He's slaving away for the Lord. He's not doing what he's paid to do as a servant might. He's doing what he's commanded to do. And they knew it. You know how I lived among you. They saw this in action. He served with humility. Humility. It's hard to be prideful when you're humble. Impossible to be prideful when you're humble. And he says he served with tears, with trials. The trials stemmed from the plots of the Jews. This had just happened when he was in Corinth. Beside all the accusations that was lobbed at him in Corinth, he's in Corinth getting ready to get on a ship and head to Jerusalem. And he finds out they're going to kill him when he gets on the boat. So he has to make this trip all the way back around. So the Jews were always plotting to take down Paul, to undermine him, to silence him, even through death. Through tears, he served them with tears, it says here. These tears, I don't think, are linked with the trials. They don't seem to be connected. He's not tearful because of the plots of the enemy, the plots of the Jews. He's tearful because shepherding is hard. He's wounded by those who are closest to him. Again, the Corinthian saints, where he just spent 18 months living and serving among them, they knew him, and yet they turn on him. You see, it's not always the enemy that wounds. Sometimes the sheep bite. Even a better point, Paul in Galatians, he talks to the Galatian saints and he writes this. At one time you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. But now they consider him an enemy because he told them the truth. But Paul is serving with humility through tears and trials, and all this happened at the hands of the Jews. But verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the trials, through tear-filled eyes, Paul preached the truth to them. All of it. Without reservations. He didn't weigh how they would receive it. And it says here he did it publicly. And he did it privately, from house to house. I taught you in public and from house to house. Publicly, privately, Paul didn't limit his message. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Using that same word in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is a medical term, and it's used for withholding food from a patient. Paul says, I didn't hold nothing back from you. Nothing back from you. So that gives us the implication seems to be that some have or that some will pull back, withhold from declaring the whole counsel of God. Then and now. All right, that begs the question. Why would some not preach the whole counsel of God? Then and now. Well, a few reasons come to mind, and you can come to your own. I'm afraid sometimes in our wisdom, we believe parts of God's Word is needed and other parts aren't. I mean, this is seen when, you may see a church that has preached through the book of Romans 3 times in 10 years, and yet they've never touched Nahum, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Joel. And that's why we deliberately went through that minor prophet stint. We really, this is some of the conversations we have. We really do try to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, we don't do it perfectly. We don't make every connection. But we're not shrinking back from it. We're trying. Because we never know when God will or how God will use His Word. You never know. I read a story of a young man who brought his friend to church. He had a lost friend. He drags him to church. So he goes up to the pastor before the service and said, "Hey, I brought my friend here. He's lost. If you would preach something evangelistic." Johnny on the spot, right? But the pastor had been a full week in prayer and study, and he trusted in the providence of God. So he preached what he had studied, Genesis 5, which, by the way, is a genealogy. The kid who brought his friend was furious. "I brought my lost friend, and this is what you preach." And at the end of the sermon, the young friend went down front. Lord used that sermon, broke his heart, brought him to his knees, and he surrendered his life to Christ at that sermon. And so he asked him, he said, what was it about that sermon that caused you, what was it that caused you to want to cling to Christ, to turn to Him? He said, when the preacher was preaching in Genesis 5 and he read, "Adam lived and died. Seth lived and died. Enosh lived and died. Kenan lived and died. Mahalalel lived and died. Jared lived and died. Methuselah lived and died. Lamech lived and died." He thought, "I too would die. Then what?" And so the pastor led him to Christ. So look, sometimes I'm just afraid the whole counsel of God isn't preached because in our vast wisdom, we don't see the necessity in it. Point two, option two. Sometimes the whole counsel of God isn't preached because we're afraid it will offend. Parts of God's Word doesn't sit well with the flesh. Let's be honest. John MacArthur had this quote: "If the truth offends, then let it offend. People been living their whole lives in offense to God, let them be offended for a while." End quote. You see, sometimes I'm afraid we assume the role of a divine editor. But Paul didn't limit his message. Paul didn't limit his audience. We see in verse 21, he preached both to Jews and to Greeks. The whole counsel of God taught to the whole of society, and the underlying message of all his teaching was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. And he's used several verbs throughout this. You see the word in verse 20, he's declaring. Verse 20, he's teaching. Verse 21, he's testifying. Declaring, teaching, testifying. Three distinct words. He's using every means necessary to get the gospel to them. You see his heart in it, as his tears, as he served them, slaved for them. You see him teaching, planting the Word of God in their mind. You see, it wasn't cold theology for Paul. And then again, it wasn't emotionalism on steroids. Right? You see his heart. You see him reaching their mind. Paul is saying, "I taught when it was easy, I taught when it was hard. I taught what was easy, I taught what was hard. I taught in public, I taught in private. I taught those who hated me, and I taught those who loved me." And now, verse 22, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." And now, you see, he's kind of shifting here, and now I'm going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem because he wants to be there at that feast. He has a love offering. He wants to get back. He wants to be with his home church. He wants to report to the saints in Jerusalem. But he says he doesn't know what will happen to him there. And sometimes that fear of the unknown, Sometimes it's better we don't know. But Paul says, I don't know what would happen to me there except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that afflictions and imprisonment await me. Look, he's not saying that chains await him in every city. What he is saying is that in every city that warning is echoed. The Holy Spirit is telling him chains and affliction await him. And that really lines up. The Lord had already told Paul in Acts 9, that's that Damascus Road experience. He told him there that he would suffer many things for the sake of his name. So these warnings from the Holy Spirit to Paul are intended to prepare him, not to stop him. To prepare him, not to stop him. But Paul says in verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Look, real quick, right here, Paul is not making a theological point. He's not saying there's no value in human life. When he says, I don't count my life value, I don't see any value in my life, no. Jesus had said in Matthew 6, right? Consider the birds of the sky. How they neither sow nor reap, yet our Father feeds them. How much more value are you than they? Jesus says mankind is of more value than the birds. Sorry, PETA. And Jesus says the good shepherd is going to die for his flock. That implies value. But what Paul does say is I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Paul is saying there's something far greater than his safety, far greater than his comfort. It's the salvation of lost sinners. It's the glory of God. Listen to these words from a man named Richard Baxter, written in 1656. I'll just read a few. He says, hear these arguments of Christ. So this is what he perceives Christ saying to him. You know, the spiritual imagination, we may say. Hear these arguments of Christ. Quote, did I die for them and you will not look after them? Were they worth my blood and yet they're not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost and you're not willing to go next door or to the next street to seek them? End quote. See, that's challenging if you think about it. If you look at what our Lord did. And we're not even willing to labor. We're not even to look after. We're not even willing to go next door, the next street, the next town. And yet He condescended, left all the glories of heaven to come down, to lower Himself, to seek and save the lost. Is it too small of a thing for us to do what He asked? Verse 25, now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He knows he'll never see him again. Paul knows this. So here comes Paul's farewell. And look how he says, among those whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Oh, it's so tempting if you look back in Ephesus, right? He was healing people to the point where they would go get a handkerchief that he had touched and it would heal people. He's not saying, among those whom I've done such great miracles, I'll never see you again. You see, it wasn't the miracles that identified Paul. It's the message he preached that identifies him. Well, that's a little bit condemning, right? We should be known for the gospel we preach. We should be known for the God we serve. Not for the things we do. Verse 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul can lay his head down knowing he sufficiently warned them. His hands are clean. Maybe that's in Ezekiel 33, where he's the watchman, right? If you warn the people and they heed, you've saved them. If you warn the people and they ignore your warning, your hands are clean and the blood is on their head. So you see, so Paul's saying, my hands are clean. I've warned you. I've warned you. He's innocent of the blood of all men because he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't withhold anything. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his blood. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That's his warning to them. It matters how you live. Oh, it's easy to instruct others how to live a godly life. But pay attention to yourself. We're consumed with worldliness. Don't just preach it, walk it. It's not only the newborn Christian that struggles with temptations. Church leaders war against the flesh. So guard yourself. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the flock. Care for the church. That's what we're seeing here. The flock, if you look, is purchased, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. These are his sheep, not yours, not ours. They're his sheep. Therefore, guard them, is what we're instructed to do. And again, I want to point out, it says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Care for the church of God, which he, who's the he? God. All right? Which God obtained with his own blood. What's that talking about? That's talking about the atoning work of Christ, right? What's that saying? Jesus Christ is God. Paul has no issue referring to Jesus as God. So this is just a quick statement on the deity of Christ. But I want you to see, there's more. There's more here. Look, it says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Spirit gifts men to lead and protect. So it's God's flock, purchased by the Son, led by the Spirit. You see, the triune work of a triune God. 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisting things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns here of false teachers. I know this isn't some supernatural knowledge that Paul has. I don't think so anyway. I think he just understands how Satan works. He knows his playbook. Peter says exactly the same. Peter says false teachers will arise among the people. False prophets will arise among the people just as there will be false prophets among you. Well, Peter's looking back and saying, hey, you know what? False prophets rose up in the days of Moses. So we should anticipate they're going to rise up today among us. And that is exactly what happened. These are vicious, fierce, they're sparing none. And how are they going to do this? We see the means is they twist Scripture. They'll speak twisted things, twisting Scriptures. And the goal is to draw away the disciples after them. So these false teachers are going to come in, they're going to twist the Scriptures in a knot, and they're going to pull people away. And then we see that they're going to even arise from among our own selves, as it says here, from among the church. This is, Paul had been down this road a number of times. When he returns home from his first missionary journey, he returns home to Antioch. We read in Acts 15, some men had came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came down and began teaching a gospel of works. This is in Paul's home church while he's away. Paul goes through Galatia. What happens? As soon as he leaves, he marvels that they so quickly have turned to another gospel. Right? They just walked away from the gospel of grace. What happens in Corinth? Right? These super apostles, pseudo apostles, come in and start leading the people and pulling away and twisting scripture and turn Paul into being some false apostle. They turn the people on Paul. And even with this warning we see here in Ephesus, we can read in 1 Timothy, as Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, there's two men by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, that are false teachers in the church at Ephesus. How do we get here? Maybe it's because verse 31, they just let their guard down. Be alert. Stay alert. Don't be lulled to sleep. Remember, for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone. Everyone with tears. And now, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul entrusts the flock of God to the elders, and he entrusts the elders to God. He commends them, he entrusts them. So why is Paul entrusting them to God? It's because God can keep them. They can't keep themselves. Oh, this is kind of reminiscent of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. The Lord says there that I pray that you keep them from the evil one. You know, we're kept by God. If we're not, we'll quickly be undone. And he says, and to the word, if being in the hands of God we find protection, Paul is saying being in the Word, we can identify false doctrine. Stay in the Word. Study it. Know it. It's the Word that's able to build you up. It's the Word that's able to sanctify you. It's the Word that we read about in Sunday school. All those men who stand before us who risk their lives to get us the Word in our laps so we can check false doctrine at the door, so we can study and know it. And run from false teachers. But it's just so interesting to me that Paul's last word for the Ephesian elders are to lead through the Word. His last words to Timothy. Because he says in Timothy 4, the time of my departure has come. So this is his last words. And he tells Timothy to preach the Word in season, out of season. It's our one safeguard. Peter 2. He says there, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So these are Peter's last words. What does he say? Pay attention to the Scripture. Cling to the Word of God. It just seems to be a pattern. The apostles are driving us to the Scripture. Verses 33 through 35, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was not in the ministry for money. He was not in the ministry for an easy life. His passion was the gospel. We see, he says, my hands minister to my necessities. So it's not the money. He doesn't covet no one's gold or silver or apparel, right? He's not in it for the fame. He said earlier in verse 19, he's serving the Lord with all humility as a humble slave. He's not in it because of it's a safe occupation. He's saying in every city, imprisonment and affliction await me. Paul was in it because souls were at stake. Because the glory of God was at hand. So his instruction is for them to preach the Word, not their opinion. Be faithful to the message of God and to stay alert. Verses 36 through 38. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There's much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see him, they would not see his face again. And they accompanied Paul to the ship. Their love and affection for Paul is seen here. This was hard to bear for them. False teachers would arise from among them and attack them and devour the flock, and they would see Paul no more. Paul's last words to them are, guard yourself and guard the flock. Immerse yourself in the word and teach it. Preach it. All of it. This is his words to the Ephesian elders. After all, it was the word of God that prevailed in Ephesus. In chapter 19, verse 20, we read there, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see, it's not tricks, it's not gimmicks. The gospel is the power of God, and God is working through his word here in Ephesus. So Paul is telling them, don't withhold any of it. Don't shrink back. Preach it, teach it, know it. Be on the lookout. Stay alert. Circling back to that doomsday prep we made mention of to begin with. You know, there's always that fear of the unknown. There's always those who are trying to spook you so they can manipulate you and lead you in a certain direction. And just to talk about the elephant in the room, it's got to be this election, right? People are frightened over this election. If you're on the left, then you're sitting here saying that Trump would destroy this country. He would destroy democracy, right? Democracy is on the ballot. So the left is in a knot. What happens if he goes in? And if you're on the right, there are those who are saying if Kamala goes in 4 years, you'll never recognize this country again. It's gone, it's done, it's over. So many are making this election kind of equivalent to the end. And so 50% of the people are gripped by fear. They will wake up the day after the election just in turmoil. Fear the unknown. But look at Paul. Verse 22, he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. Right? I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what will happen to me there. It's unknown. Except, I know that imprisonment and affliction await me, but what I do know is not good. I don't know what will happen, but what little bit I do know is not good. Verse 25, I know I won't see you again. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That all my labor will be torn to shreds, that my reputation will be smeared. Still, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Paul literally just penned these words. 2 Corinthians 4. Just a few months earlier, Paul wrote, we do not lose heart, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory that awaits the believer is beyond all comparison. And this affliction is light and momentary. So I don't lose heart. That's what Paul says. And I know this will happen. I know I won't see you again. I know they're going to tear my work to shreds. I know my reputation will be smeared. I will not lose heart. I will finish my race. So maybe you've joined the race later in life. Run. Run your race. Be found running when the Lord returns. Because Paul joined the race later in life. But when the Lord saved Paul, he ran harder than any man. And he considered everything up to that point waste, dung, worthless. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you are wasting your life. It matters not what you have achieved. It matters not what you've acquired, and I pray you live to see this truth. And if you're saved, but you remain on the sidelines, not yet running, as we say, maybe you're stretching, right? You know, I'm gonna run just a minute. Just a minute, I'm going to run. Maybe a few little jog in place. Don't get to the end of your life and regret living a complacent, idle, wasted life. You've probably known people who were just amazing with their hands and their mind. They could fix anything. They could build anything. Just brilliant. And maybe they get carried off into drugs. And what will you hear? What a waste. What a waste. Maybe it's athletes who can do amazing things on a football field, a basketball court, a baseball diamond. They get called away into maybe the Hollywood lifestyle. You know, drinking, partying, boozing, whatever. And, you know, they just fizzle out. They don't develop. What a waste. Now, likely it's not those vices that draw us. More common is chasing after an easy life. As if there's no end. What a waste. Why do we cling so tightly to things that don't last? It's not usually until a friend or a loved one gets sick and dies that death actually becomes a reality. That's truly when we let go of this world. And considering these doomsday preppers, both of those ditches, those who prepare and have the bunkers underground and the salt and ammunition and all this, and those on the other side who poke fun of them as if there is no last day. Both ditches, it's a love of this world that motivates them. One side is willing to pull away from society to live as a recluse just so they can have another day. The other side wants everything the world has to offer. Paul's saying, hey, I don't want your silver. I don't want your gold. I don't want the easy life. I just want to run my race. I want to finish my course. I'm longing for the glory that awaits me. So we do. We spend our time providing and protecting. Now, those are good things as Christians. But even the lost do that. Provide for your family. Protect your family and loved ones, right? Those are good things. But do we take the time to prepare our families for the inevitable? Death, judgment, the last day. We prepare. Are we good at that? Or like I said, we provide, we protect, but we may lack in the preparation category. So the question I want to leave you with is, have we prepared the next generation? Have we prepared our loved ones? Or have we wasted our lives? Think about it. Amen.